Well, we're excited to have Pastor Burnham back next week and ask you to invite some friends and neighbors as he starts a new series to be with us. And Pastor Struber and I have enjoyed spending time the last 6 weeks with you and speaking and getting involved. And so today will be our last time together. And each week I've been speaking, I've been sharing a little about our compassion and outreach ministries of the church. And so today will be my final talk on that just before we preach the word back in Ezekiel 18. So if you struggled with getting to Ezekiel 18, you can start finding it now while I'm talking. But it's 597 in the Bible in front of you. But we have 20 missionaries that we support around the world. And we talk about all the work we're doing here in Boca Raton in South Florida, but there are 20 other groups of people. Some are couples, some are individuals, some are teams that we support as a ministry. And I'd like to share those with you as we talk. First of all, I'm going to tell you the ones who are members of our church and have come out of our church. The first one is a very familiar face, and that's Pastor Donald Hubbard. Dick Hubbard was a pastor here. He retired, and instead of going somewhere and retiring in North Carolina or on the west coast of Florida, he travels all over the world all year long, about 11 months a year, to train and teach young missionaries and young pastors how to do the work of the ministry. And he and Joy are traveling everywhere. And when they're here, he usually speaks once or twice in the winter. But Pastor Hubbard is one of the ones we support. Also, in today's Reach Out and Touch Compassion newsletter we have, we highlight Bruce and Marge Woodman. They have been involved with our church. They're members here at our church when they're in town. They have a ministry called Impact, or Impacto in Spanish in Latin America. He is on hundreds of radio stations every day and shares the Word of God and does different meetings all throughout Latin America. I was with him in Costa Rica a few years ago, and he packed out a baseball stadium. Unbelievable. We see these people and we see them in church and don't realize they have incredible ministry. So pray for Bruce and Marge Woodman. Also, Gene and Linda Wilson are members of our church. They are involved with the Evangelical Free Church of America and work training pastors and leader in the Caribbean and all over South America and Latin America as well. You see Gene and Linda because they're involved in a lot of the ministries here. They're involved in the Truth Project and Sunday school classes. And so you'll see them someday. Just ask how you can pray for them when you see them down in the lobby. Also, Peter and Janice Colon are here in South Florida working with the Jewish community. Peter is involved in our church and teaches the month of August. He just finished a series last week during the Sunday school hour, and also teaches several times during the year. If you've never heard Peter speak, you have to. He understands the mind of the Jews, the Christians, the Messiah, the whole connection of the Old and New Testament. It's about as good as anybody that I've ever met, and he's a great guy, and he's not here a lot because he's usually teaching on Sunday mornings, but Peter and Janice Colon are good friends of our church and supported. We also support Julie Ross. Steve Ross and Julie were missionaries in Peru for years that we supported, and then they started a ministry called King's Wings. When Steve died 6 years ago, Julie kept that ministry going, and they work in the Bahamas, in the Caribbean, moving materials and people back and forth. And also, they work in Peru and have a Bible school in Peru. Doesn't show it there, but they meet these pastors along the Ucali River. There's two tributaries that make up the Amazon, the Amazonas and the Ucali River. And they go out on the Ucali River and pick. It takes a day to get out there after you get to Peru. And they meet with these pastors, and they have other pastors that help them. And Julie and others kind of orchestrate that, and we support King's Wings and Julie Ross. Also, members of our church who have come out of our church. Julie grew up in our church and came out of our church. Peter and Betty Verkaik are in Nigeria. Interesting story if you don't know them. Peter and Betty live four houses behind the church here. We're not Christians, kind of grew up in the church generally. We're not Christians. They were in their midlife, in their 30s, and had a business, and their marriage and everything else was tanking. He'll share the story someday. You've heard it. I've had him speak in men's groups and women's groups, and their whole marriage was tanking. They came to church here at this church and sat on the front row of church one day, and God gripped their life, transformed them personally, transformed their marriage. And then it was during a time about 15 years ago when we were talking about a group of people called the Fulani. Does anybody remember we were praying for the group of the Fulanis? They're a nomadic group in the sub-Saharan Africa that really there's not a lot of people that are working with them. And so they said, why don't we do it? Here they are, brand new Christians, have a business. Their kids had just graduated high school. So they said, we're free. Let's go do it. Well, it took a few years for it to happen. They've been in Nigeria now for 8 years. If you're not familiar with Nigeria, Nigeria is a country that the northern half is predominantly Muslim and the southern half is predominantly Christian. And there is battles going on all the time. If you read an international newspaper, they are in a place called Jos, J-O-S, and that is the epicenter of all this conflict. And these guys are working with the Fulani and Muslim nomadic tribes, sharing the gospel with them, using the Jesus film first, and just putting it on a back of a sheet of, on a Jeep and just projecting it with a generator out in the middle of the desert and then training and discipling. It's a wonderful ministry that Peter and Betty Verkaik have. Also coming out of our church is Eric and Tammy Berkland. Tammy grew up in this church. Her mother and father still attend here, as does her sister and brother-in-law. And they felt called to move out of South Florida and work in China with China Partner, an incredible ministry that his father, Werner, started. And many of you are aware of China Partner. Some in this room are on the board of China Partner. And we love the Berklands. They live in Colorado, but Eric travels to and from China multiple times a year. So the Berklands. Also, we have James and Tanya Nolette, our youth pastors, formerly before Chris and the Eulers came, Autumn. And they are now down in Argentina working with Word of Life, and they're doing great. And we're supporting them and remember them in prayer. They just left a few months ago. It's, I think, back in February, and doing a great ministry. Tanya grew up understanding Spanish. James has to learn it, so he's a little behind, but he's catching up. And there's their three children as well. John and Paula Oliver came out of our church. He worked with IBM. He was an engineer here and just said, you know what? I'd like to do some engineering for others. And he is the guy that sets up for New Tribes Mission that goes all over the world. In Indonesia is one of their main places. And he sets up missionaries with all the technologies that they need nowadays. So these guys are going into the middle. They need generators. They need computers. They need all the things. And he's the guy that does that and does a wonderful job. They live here in North Florida, but they travel all over the world, John and Paula Oliver. As well as we have Ken and Susan Collins, who came out of our church. They're down in Brazil, just outside of São Paulo. Ken and Susan helped us when we were down there. We took 66 students down there a couple years ago, which was kind of stupid to take 66 people in one plane. But we did it. We had a great time. And Ken has an incredible ministry and wonderful time. And he talks and speaks like a Brazilian. You wouldn't know that he's American when he's speaking. Does a wonderful job and a great heart. And the Collinses are wonderful people as well. And then we have three partners, people that are missionaries with us that we do more with than just send money and prayer, which is important. One is Bruce and Deb Robinson. Deb was a member of our church here, so she comes out of our church, and they're in Haiti. And you hear us talking about their work in Haiti all the time. We usually send two or three groups to Haiti a year. The youth went this year. They're going back again this summer. We send a work team in February when it's cool. We've learned our lesson. Let the kids go in the summer to Haiti. We go in the winter. And then sometimes there's no air conditioning, no electric. And then we do a third trip. If you're interested, you can join us with that. They'll be here next week. They'll be speaking in the Team Builders Sunday School class. If you're not in a Sunday School class, meets in the White House right behind here. We meet at 9 o'clock. And Bruce and Deb will be here and sharing some of their ministry. Also, we have two partners that Pastor Burnham brought that he has been discipling. One is Vitaly and Anna Sorokun from Ukraine, and you've heard him preach here. He's spoken here many times. And Pastor Burnham, interestingly enough, these two were not Christians. They were translators. They heard people sharing the gospel, and they were the translators, and they came to Christ because they were translating the gospel. It's an incredible story. And Vitaly came to Christ. Here he is, a PhD, a lawyer, all this. He came to Christ in a children's meeting. He was translating, sitting on the floor, translating the story of Jesus, one of the stories in the Gospels, for this American, and it gripped his heart, and he became a believer. Then Pastor Burnham used him as a translator and then began to mentor him. He now has a church and has an international ministry there. About 200 Africans go to his church, which is quite unusual because Ukraine is a very segregated country. To see the love of Christ coming together is an incredible example. And Vitaly and Anna, we partner with them in many ways, send trips there, people there, compassion ministries there as well. And the other partner that Pastor Burnham has been mentoring is Sonam Cabo, his wife Rita. Don't have a picture, but we'll get it up there. Sonam and Rita are in Nepal. If you're not familiar with Nepal, Nepal is where Mount Everest is. Six of the top 10 peaks are just outside his door. It's an amazing scene to see that. Some of us have been there. And Nepal is a place that it was a federal offense to be a Christian up until 1991, and a capital offense, capital means death, a capital offense to proselytize someone until 1990. So if you shared Christ and they became a Christian up to 1990, it was an offense up to death. Not that everybody was killed, because I talked to it, but he's in a place where Hinduism, Buddhism, Maoism, and now Christianity are all converging. And he's one of the leaders in the country of the church, and it's a wonderful thing to see. Every time I go, it's like the church is just growing. Not just his church, but the Church of Jesus Christ in Nepal. And then we have a couple other missionaries that are not members of our church, not partners, but people that we have come alongside with. One is an African family, Abel and Priscilla Najora. Abel teaches at a little seminary in the Central African Republic. You don't know where it is, but it's between two very difficult countries of Sudan and the Democratic Republic of Congo. And that's where a lot of the people go when they're getting ready to fight in those two countries. They come into the CAR, and he has had to deal with that. But he is teaching and preaching the gospel and doing a great job. The next one is one of our great friends, Sadat and Beulah Yogi. And the girl on the far left is Beulah Jr. She goes to our church here, works here at the church, and volunteers in the back. She's downstairs helping in the technology every week. And they do a wonderful job in Trinidad. They will be here later this month as well. So hopefully you'll get to meet them. Beulah is in the back right, and Sadant with all his girls there, and do a wonderful ministry in the island of Trinidad. And then finally, Bob Barnes. Bob Barnes has been a friend of this church and really has helped this church during the 1990s and early 2000s, and really helped us during a time of need. He runs a ministry for women, and we have reciprocated. And if you ever have an opportunity to hear Bob Barnes, has anybody heard him lately? It's like none other. He's fabulous. He's just kind of cocky, a little sarcastic, and he is good. He's just a good guy. And he's down in Fort Lauderdale, and so we support them. And then finally, there's four ladies, you see their pictures there, very senior now. These are older pictures, so they're even older now. All four of them live in missionary homes, retirement homes, or nursing homes. Their missions are supporting them. We have supported each of these ladies, some of them for 50 years, since the beginning of this church back in the 1950s. Several of these ladies, they're now in their well into their 80s, some into their even more senior than that. But we have decided not to abandon them in their old age. So we support them, not to the extent that we support the others, but we support these four ladies who took their lives all over the world, actually, to share the gospel, mostly with children, and did a wonderful job. So if you'd like to learn more about these people and to pray for them, because I've just been bulleting them up for you, just log on to our website, bocacommunity.org, push the outreach button, then push the international button. Real easy. BocaCommunity.org, outreach, and then international, and you get all those names. So we would love for you to begin to pray for these people that we support, that you support. This does come out of your offerings. A percentage of your offerings go to these people every month. And so where most of our compassion ministry is over the budget, not in the budget, comes from other offerings. We don't take it from the tithes. This we do take from our tithes, just so you know that. These are the people that we're supporting. So the team you see up here each week, the team you see across the street, all those things we support, and these 20 people as well. One other thing, and then we'll get into the word in Ezekiel 18. I want to just give a personal note. Many of you have prayed for my family, Elizabeth and myself and my children and greater family, after the death of our son. And we had the celebration or the remembrance of his third year of passing just 2 weeks ago. And it's interesting. I just want to share this because people have said, what's happened since then? I'd like to just take a moment, if I could. I grew up in Boca. Elizabeth spent all her adult life in Boca. So we've lived very public lives. My parents are from Boca. My grandparents are from Boca. Everybody knows what car I drive, where I eat, everything. It's unbelievable. Oh, I saw your dad over there. You can't hide when you're in Boca if you're a Mitchell. Plus, I'm tall. And so here's the point. The point is, when something heinous happens, do you grieve privately or do you grieve publicly? And since we live a public life, we made the decision. It's not that one's better than the other. We made the decision to grieve publicly. Doesn't mean we stand in front of people and cry all day. We have done that. But what it means is we have let people into our lives during that so that they can see kind of the good and the bad of grieving. It's not great to grieve, but you got to do it. And so we have allowed people into our lives. And I just want to share a couple of things physically and spiritually that have happened over the last few years. When our son died, we had people that said, what can we do for you? What can you do? Well, you can only get so many sets of flowers and so many meals, and so many of you provided that. So we set up a fund, and we said, if you want to do something, donate some money, and we're going to give it all away to children's ministry. Well, the money came in and came in and came in and came in, and through this, it was interesting. Our son was involved in Awana. If your children or grandchildren are in Boca, they need to be in this Awana program if you have kids at elementary age starting next week. But my son was really into it, so he said, let's help the Awana organization. So through it, everybody helped start 40 Awana clubs in India through this money. Also, there was so much money and people were giving it that we were able to build, through Burt Reed's ministry, International Cooperating Ministry, 6 churches. That's physical buildings, 6 buildings. There are 5 are in India, 1's in Africa. Over the last 12 hours, hundreds and hundreds of people have been worshiping, not under a tent, not under a tree, not under a lean-to, but in a building because of people like you who gave to that. And we just gave it all away. And then we gave some money to some other little things locally that James was involved in, and team basketball and some things, some physical things. But then it was interesting. Elizabeth had been writing a book about James' life. Well, then he died. We decided to still publish it and give all the money away. Well, she's now in her 3rd printing of that. And what's amazing is we think over the next 6 weeks, she's speaking at some places all around Florida, and it's being presented in a whole venue of places, that all that money will go to help start Awana clubs. And we think that, God willing, there'll be several hundred more Awana clubs or children's ministry started in churches all around Africa and some in Latin America, all from the story of James. It's not like we're trying to parlay James' story, but we're trying to show people what God did with us during our time with him and then our grieving afterwards. And I just want to say, if you're grieving, and many of you are, for whatever, loss of job, loss of a spouse, loss of a parent, loss of a child, let you know that there are other people that are with you. It is not something you need to do alone. You may choose to grieve privately, and that's your personality, but let someone in, another Christian brother, Christian sister, so they can pray for you. That's all I ask, because the prayers of people like you have sustained my wife and me and my children. I said a few months ago, I said, when people ask, how are you doing? Are you doing good? The answer is no. Death is not good. But as the song that we sang last week, it is well with my soul. We are doing well. Not necessarily good, but we're doing well. And I pray for each of you as you grieve, if you have something you are grieving over, that you would look to God through Christ, through other Christians, to find wellness in the truest sense of the word. Amen? Amen. Let's pray and open the Word of God today. Father, I thank you for this morning and each person in this room. We're here not by accident. We are here by your divine appointment. I pray you'd be with us as we open the Word the next couple of minutes. In a difficult part of the Bible, a part that we don't normally open, Lord, but I pray you would teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. Ezekiel 18. 597 in your pew Bible. Last week we did the first four verses. We're going to do the balance of the chapter today, but we won't take the whole chapter because it's too much material. But I want to just give you two things. I want to talk to you about the issues, and you have in your sermon notes where it talks about three issues and then three aspects of morality. And I want to look at that, and then we're going to read the scripture and move ahead. But the issues that are at hand here that were the same 500 years ago and are the same today, there's three sets of them out of this passage. The first set is corporate responsibility versus individual responsibility. Are we responsible for the things we do? Are we responsible for the place we're at? Or is there a corporate responsibility? Was it my father, my mother, the environment, the circumstances? I didn't have money. I had money. I had too much of this. I didn't have enough of that. Kind of the corporate responsibility. We're going to look at that in a few moments. The second, which is what we dealt with last week, was the problem of evil versus the problem of good. Spent a lot of time on that last week, and we're going to come back to that at the end. But there is a problem with evil in this world. There is a problem with good. Most people think good is not a problem, but good has its problems. And we talked a little bit about that last week. And then third, I add a new one this week. And this we did not talk about that last week, and we will this week. Generational sin versus generational blessing. What is it that passes along through the generations? Does sin and the curse pass along? Is there an opportunity for blessing to pass along to our children, to our grandchildren, to our great-grandchildren, to the people we work with, everyone in our influence? And when I use generation, I'm not always speaking about family. You have a sphere of influence around you that is a part of your next generation. And that's what I'm talking about. And we'll look at that as well. Now, Ezekiel talks about morality in this last section of chapter 18, and I want to give you three aspects of morality, and as I read it, you'll see that everything he says falls into these three aspects. And write these down, because morality, if you know me, I love to talk about the whole issue of morality. This could go on for days. There's morality, immorality, amorality. Is everything moral? Is nothing moral? Just a great discussion. One of those over a cup of coffee, we could talk forever. But I want to give you three words that I want you to think about. And I'm going to use old English words. So excuse me, I try to keep everything contemporary. But this, we're going to use old words. The first word is piety. P-I-E-T-Y. This is our relationship to God. Now, piety comes out of a word from the Puritans and the Pilgrim time, but what it all that means is it's just our relationship to God. Part of morality and immorality is our relationship or lack of relationship to God. And I just use the word piety. It's a short little word. The second word is the word chastity. Chastity has to do with our very intimate relationships. Now, I told you last week that we are in a part of the Bible that is R-rated. There's murders, intrigues, rapes, prostitution, you just name it. It's very R-rated. You'll sense it when we talk about it because there's children in the room. I'm going to keep the discussion at PG, but adults, you know what these words mean when we get to it. But the whole concept of our intimate relationships, are they chaste or are they not? Are they moral? Are they not moral? And then the final area of morality is charity. Charity. Those are our relationships with other people. Are we charitable in our relationships with other people? Are we not? What does it mean to be charitable? What does it mean not to be charitable? And these three men that he describes talk about these three. Our relationship to God, our most intimate relationships, speaking sexually, and then our relationships with other people. And he does it in the form of three anonymous men, a father, a son, and a grandson. The father is good, the son is bad, and the grandson is good. He kind of debunks the whole thing of everybody in your family is always bad or everybody in your family is always good. Good, bad, good. I want to look at the good guy first, okay? So let's start in verse 5 of Ezekiel 18. Suppose there is a righteous man who does what is just and right. He does not eat at the mountain shrines or look to the idols of the house of Israel. He does not defile his neighbor's wife or lie with a woman during her period. He does not oppress anyone, but returns what he took and pledged for a loan. He does not commit robbery, but gives his food to the hungry and provides clothing for the naked. He does not lend at usury or take excessive interest. He withholds his hand from doing wrong and judges fairly between man and man. He follows my decree and faithfully keeps my laws. That man is righteous. He will surely live, declares the sovereign Lord. Every statement I just said falls into one of those three categories: relationship to God, intimate relationships, relationships with other people. And I'd like to just go through them quickly, because the second man, he gives the same litany in the opposite. First man doesn't commit robbery. Second man commits robbery. First man doesn't go up to the houses of shrine, the mountain shrines. The second man does. And then he goes to the third man, and he does the same as his grandfather. So I just want to go through these so we understand what they are. Verse 5. Suppose there is a righteous man who does what is right. He does not eat at the mountain shrines. Now, what on earth does that mean? He does not eat at the mountain shrines. You remember Psalm 121? Psalm 121 says this: I will look unto the hills. From whence cometh my help? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Remember that psalm? Great psalm. It's in the Sound of Music. We sing these songs. They're in our weddings, etc., and funerals. It's a great psalm. This is what that psalm is saying: I will lift my eyes to the mountain shrines. Back then, before electricity and before cities had a lot of light, they wanted to put the pagan shrine somewhere where people could see them. So they would put them up in the hills so you could go and see them. And you would see the shrine up there, and you could go up and participate and not miss it. And when the psalmist said, I lift my eyes to the hills, what he was saying is, I lift my eyes and I see dotted along the mountains these lights of the shrines. How many of you have been to Haiti? If you've been to Haiti, you will see flags. Haiti does this very thing with voodoo. They have these places with flags. They don't do mountains because some of it's flat there, but they have these flags. And if you drive by and you see a flag, you know that that is a shrine to voodoo. Well, these people knew that those shrines were there. And what those shrines were, when it says he does not eat, what they're talking about there is sexually eat. This is a place where you would go up and you would pay your offering, and you would have an opportunity, depending on the shrine, to have men or women or both. And it was an incredible place of prostitution, and just every kind of heinous sexual act that you wanted could be done up there in the name of the god that you were supporting. And they were supported by the money you gave. So it was kind of a win-win. You could be reprobate and get a blessing from the god or the gods. And they would do that. And Ezekiel says, this man who is righteous does not go up to those hills. He looks to the maker of heaven and earth, not to those hills. Very important to understand that. And second of all, he says that he does not look to the idols, or look to the idols of the house of Israel. One of the problems that caused this whole exile thing that we talked about last week is that Israel adopted idols. And they wouldn't necessarily go up and do these heinous acts, but they would adopt the idols of these gods. The Canaanite gods, the gods of Baal, the gods of Marduk, all these gods that you see, and they would adopt them. And back then they had little idols, and they would put them in their homes. Excuse me, nowadays we don't do that. Nowadays our idols have four wheels on them, have tubes in them and TVs, and have whatever you name your idol. They have strings and balls attached to them. They have roofs on them. They have planes. Whatever your idol is, we can name our idols. He says he's not attached to these idols. He is attached to the God who created all this stuff. And he is very pious. And then he goes on to say, he does not defile his neighbor's wife. This goes to chastity. This goes to that very intimate thing. And he says he doesn't sleep with a woman who's having her menstrual period, doesn't go to his neighbor's wives. And he just uses that as a category of sexual purity. He sleeps with who he's supposed to sleep with. Why is that important? This is the thing. People have asked me, does it really matter? We're all adults here. Does it really matter, this whole chaste thing, you know, just sleeping with the person you're married to? It does. And why does it? Let me give you the reason for it. Because there are only two relationships in all the world that you can have that are covenants. All other relationships you have are either friendships or contracts. When you buy an air conditioning contract to have your air condition fixed and you pay your $50 a month, you have contracted with a company and you have a relationship with them. You have not covenanted with them, you have contracted with them. I have a lot of friends out here. We're friends. You may move off to North Carolina, I may move to West Coast, whatever. We're friends, but we have no obligation to each other except to be friends and to show charity, etc. But when you stand before God and accept Christ as your Savior, God has entered a covenant with you that never ends. And when you stand at the altar with your spouse, you have entered a covenant with that person, and literally you have pledged your until death do you part, correct? That is the important thing. And then if you choose to be unchaste and you say, hey, it doesn't really matter. It's my body, it's her body, it's his body, it doesn't really matter. You have thrown to the wind the whole sense of covenant relationship. That's why I take marriage so seriously. Getting divorced, total forgiveness. I'm not going into that subject today, but to understand there's an importance to it. And he's saying, because everybody was starting to sleep around with each other, you know, while the guy's off work attending his flocks for 3 days, the other guy's going chasing after the man's wife and vice versa and all those things. We see this in Proverbs. And he says, this guy doesn't do it. And it's important to remain chaste. The society we have in 21st century America is very similar to the society that was here. And it was better, not better, but it was more common not to be chaste than it was to be chaste. He continues. He returns. He does not oppress anyone. That goes to charity. He does not oppress anyone, but returns what he took a pledge in for a loan. Now, when you think of loan, you and I think of a car loan, a house loan, a business loan. The loans they did back then were predominantly day loans. I don't have enough food. I'm not getting paid till Friday. I need to borrow some money. And you say, I'll loan you some money, and I'll take your coat as a pledge. Now, the coat is the only thing I own that keeps me warm. Now, I come back to you a day late. Maybe I come back on Sunday instead of Friday, and you say, you're late, I'm keeping your coat. And I don't have a coat. This is what he's talking about. He's talking about you're going after people, and off of their misery, you're gaining. It's an incredible thing. Do not think of mortgages with banks. Think of one-on-one. And he says later on, he says, don't charge usury and don't excessive loan. If you choose to loan money to somebody, let me just tell you this. This is not business. This is just me talking. Don't charge them interest. Maybe, you know, something small to get a little back or whatever. But don't, if you want to loan money, he's saying, don't get into this whole business because it takes you somewhere you won't want to go because of charity. You'll lose the whole concept of charity. But he says this, he returns what he took in pledge for a loan. He does not commit robbery. This is important. In the Old Testament, you see a lot of robbery going on. In 21st century, you see a lot of robbery going on. There is a lot of you work in a company somewhere where you could commit a lot of robbery. You could steal your time that they're paying for you. You could steal their, I remember when I worked in a real estate company, I had all these very high paid people working for me and people were stealing toilet paper. I mean, we're talking about packs. Now what's that cost? $9 for one of those big packs. Now these people are making huge amounts of money that worked for me. And finally, I got them all together. I said, if anybody needs toilet paper, come to me and I will buy it. But don't steal it. I mean, some people just have the aptitude to steal. He's saying, do not steal. It doesn't matter if it's a $9 pack of toilet paper or if it's huge. None of us are going to steal huge things. We're not Bernie Madoff types. But we need to understand that we should not steal anything. But give food to the hungry and provide clothing for the naked. That same energy it takes to steal and to lie, use it to give it away. Give food away. Give clothing away. Then he goes on and says, do not lend a usury or take excessive interest. I just spoke on that. That's charity. He withholds his hand from doing wrong. Incredible. Charity again. And judges fairly between man and man. Judges fairly between man and man. He learns from God, his relationship to God, to how to judge, and he can help people. And then finally, he says, he follows my decree and faithfully keeps my laws. Again, he starts with relationship to God. He ends with relationship to God. It is so important if you want to live a moral life to have a strong relationship to God, a strong relationship in your covenant relationships, chastity, and a strong relationship in giving it away. You need to give it away. That's what charity is about. Now, it's interesting. He goes on in the next set of verses and he says, this man had a son, and this son did all the opposite things. Everything that guy did, he did the opposite. And then he has a son, and so the grandson does everything opposite to the father. So the question is, who's responsible for whom? What is responsible for what? And I'd like to share a few things, six considerations on this. We're not going to read the rest of Ezekiel 18 because you can read it on your own and you can just see the back and forth of it. But let me give you six considerations on this so you can kind of get a sense of this. And then I'm going to give an illustration out of the Bible, and then we're going to move into a close. First, all people are personally responsible to God for their own sin. All people are personally responsible to God for their own sin. We must understand this. There is a sense of this corporate responsibility, and you are corporately responsible for other people, but when we stand before God, I am going to stand alone. And when you stand before God, you're going to stand alone. And all people are personally responsible for this. Now, there's a sense when little children aren't yet, but all of us who are adults are. Second, this is important. Righteous living is not only the absence of doing wrong, but it's the presence of doing right. Righteous living is not only the absence of doing wrong, but the presence of doing right. So many people say, well, if I have to be right, I can't do this, I can't do that, I can't do this. You're right. There is some things you're not allowed to do, but predominantly it's more things you are to do. And it's a great opportunity to do it. You are to be charitable. You are to be godly. And so understand that righteous living is not just the absence of doing wrong. If you're a parent or a grandparent, all you do is tell your kids what not to do, I think you're missing some of it. Thirdly, this is important as we get into generational words here. A person is not predetermined for judgment or for blessing by a previous generation. A person is not predetermined for judgment or for blessing by a previous generation. The past lays a foundation for the next generation, but does not demand that that individual follow it. This is important to understand. If you have had issues in your past, and I've had many people say, God would never forget what happened in the past. Yes, he will. I can never forgive my parents for what they did for me. Yes, you can. Or I had a great set of parents. I should be great as well. Well, Ezekiel 18 says that connect isn't always there. Greatness in one set of family does not necessarily mean greatness in the next set. We'll come back to that. It lays the foundation, but it does not demand that the individual follow it. Why do godly parents raise rebellious children? There's an incredible quest that I have been on for many, many years. That is very difficult to answer. Number four, the curse and the effects of sinful actions have consequences. All people are afflicted with a curse, some of which is passed down from generation to generation. Let me give two examples. I'll give one that's easy, but easy to understand, hard to take. We have a friend of the family who is in Boca Hospital right now, 38 years old, just had much of his colon taken out. 38 years old, and now just had a second operation the other day. So here, and you say, why? His father died of cancer, and five uncles, his father had 10 siblings back from the old country. Six of them died from cancer. This boy, 38 years old, tall, handsome, you know, just really a great guy, had a colonoscopy early like they told him to do and found out he had cancer. The curse followed, right? It's not good, but it followed along. That's a curse just from health. It wasn't his father's fault, wasn't his fault, but the curse has followed him. Hopefully they've gotten all the cancer out and all, but only God knows. Well, verbal curse, those opportunities that you have to raise your children follow you as well. You know the old statement, like mother, like daughter, like father, like son? Or in the Caribbean, they say, fruit doesn't fall far from the tree, right? Those of you from the Caribbean know that saying. It's interesting that you tend to be somewhat similar to your parents. They do rub off on you, but it is not fatal, but there are effects of it, and we need to understand it. People ask me, why don't I drink? I'll bring up a good example, drinking. I don't care if you drink or you don't drink. It's not about that, but why don't I drink? I'm going to tell you two reasons why I don't drink liquor. One is because I've had a 50-year struggle with food. Okay? Seriously. You put some dessert in front of me, I'm going to want it. I struggle with food. The last thing I need to do is struggle with liquor. So I don't do it. But the second reason I don't do it is because I have seen people who can handle liquor in their own life, glass of wine at dinner, whatever, and their children have not been able to handle it. Or worse, their grandchildren. And I have seen children and grandchildren who saw their parents drinking, and the parents were fine, no big deal, whatever. And then a generation later, sometimes these kids turn out to not be able to handle it. They go into the hard liquors and alcoholism, etc. You've seen it too. I mean, if you've lived any of your life, you have seen it. Point is that I don't want to be responsible for that. If my grandchild gets into liquor, I don't want him to say it was you that I saw. And so that's why I don't do it. It's the concept of example. And the scriptures are replete with understanding that we need to be examples. Last week I said, Paul said in both 1 Thessalonians and in Timothy and in Titus and in Ephesians actually, now that I think about it, to be like Christ. The example you want to be like is like Christ. Now I'm not sitting here telling you to drink liquor or don't drink liquor. That's between you and God, and we can talk offline on it. I'm just telling you, I have a problem with it because I know our family has a problem with food, and if we started drinking, we probably have a problem with liquor too. So let's just hold off on it. And so my kids have not seen me drink. I had a drink of beer once when I was in college. I spit it out, and I've never touched the stuff any kind since, just for that one reason. But it's important to realize that the curse follows us. It's interesting that I look at my children now and I see some attributes of them that are just like me, whatever they may be, besides looks, but other things as well. And you got to realize that. Two other things. Number five, Ezekiel repudiates, that means does away with, any doctrine that would allow one person to blame another person for his or her fate. We live in a society that says, I can blame someone else for my problems, right? You can find someone in your past to blame everything you do on. And Ezekiel says that doesn't hold any water. It is you and God. You cannot blame anyone else for your fate. It's funny, people who are poor tell me, I grew up in a poor home and that was a problem. And then I got some wealthy friends who said, you know what? Money was a curse to us. I'm thinking, what? Some had beautiful, healthy, happy family parents, and some had bad, some didn't know who their parents were, and it's amazing that we can blame anything on anyone. But Ezekiel says, you can't do it. And then finally, and I think this is important, it's never too late to change. It is never too late to change. You can say, my kids are grown, and I blew it. It's never too late to change. We're going to look at that in just a moment with an example. Look at verse 21. If I can get back to Ezekiel 18:21. If a wicked man turns away from all the sins he has committed and keeps all my decrees and does what is right and just, he will surely live. Here's the point. That turn away, that's the word conversion. Conversion means you turn away, you convert. We talk about converting to Christ and converting. That conversion is what he's talking about here. It is never, 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 never too late. You can change. You can't do it by yourself. You have to do it in the power of Jesus Christ. But you can change. Never say it's too late. Never say I blew it, whatever that means. All of us have blown it because we're all under the curse. Does that make sense? Let me give you a couple of examples here. And I've put up three chairs here kind of off stage here to your right. Three chairs here to represent a family. And I'm going to use two families in the Bible. The first family is Abraham. Abraham, and he had a son whose name was Isaac. And Isaac had a son, had several, but his son we usually think of as who?
Jacob.
Let's look at Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I tell you, I got this information from a guy named Bruce Wilkinson about 20 years ago, and it transformed my whole thinking, and I want to share it with you today. I've shared it, and if you've ever been in a Sunday school class with me, you've heard this before, but it's worth repeating. But I want you to know, Abraham sat in this chair. Abraham was a believer in God. Back then, it wasn't Jesus, it was God. He believed in God, and there were two main things that Abraham did in his life. If you read about Abraham, first of all, he was called by God in Genesis chapter 12, and everywhere he went, he did two things. They were nomadic, and we need to realize that Abraham, though he only had one son or two sons, he had an entourage of people. Abraham's entourage was probably 100 to 200 people and thousands of herds of cattle and goats and sheep and, you know, thousands in the herd. He had a huge business he was running, and they would run out of water, they'd run out of grass, they'd run out of food, so they'd move every 6 months to 2 years to find more. And every time he did two things. First of all, he built an altar. Abraham would build an altar, and you see that in the early parts of Genesis after 12 to through about chapter 20. You see Abraham building an altar and praying to the Lord. The second thing Abraham did, he always did, he dug a well. Abraham dug a well. The reason was because he wanted to be a good father, a good provider, a good example, good to his herds, good to his the families that he supported in his clan, and he dug a well. And everywhere he went, and then they move off and they go 20 miles that way, he built an altar so he had a place to come to worship, and he would dig a well. And you see in Abraham's life a man who is a follower of God. You see a man who makes incredible mistakes. In fact, he lies on two different occasions. But he asks forgiveness, God forgives him, and he's a great man. And Abraham sat in this first chair, a man who knew God and knew the works of God in his life. He had an experience with the Almighty God, with the relationship that I talked about. Abraham had a son whose name was Isaac. Now, it's interesting, Isaac sat in the second chair. Isaac came from a father who knew God and a lot of people around him that knew God. And I believe Isaac probably knew God. But what's interesting is you never see Isaac ever worship God in the Bible. Ever. Until he was well into his 40s. Never. Now, he was around people that worshiped God. He was around these great miracles, but he personally never did it. But what you find is that Isaac was a great leader. He learned and inherited from his father how to lead those 200 people that he inherited and those thousands of sheep and goats and all the things, this huge entourage. And so every time they moved around, Isaac would come to the new place, they would settle, set up the tents, and he dug a well because he was an incredible provider. He was a good man in the sense of a good provider. But never did he ever worship God. And then one time, God got fed up with this, because God loved Isaac. And in a dream, God came to Isaac and said, Isaac, I want to make a great nation of you, your father and you. I want you to look at the stars in the sky and the sands of the sea, and your progeny will be greater than that. And what was interesting is that Isaac came to know who God was. And he experienced the power of God in his life. And the very next day, Isaac built an altar and began to worship. And you see, towards the end of his life, whenever he moved, he built an altar. Why? Because he was worshiping God. He had inherited from his father great business acumen, great incredible opportunities, but he did not inherit understanding the experience of God. Now, Isaac had a son. Who was his son? Jacob. Now, what's interesting about Jacob is two things. Jacob was a thief. Jacob inherited from his grandfather and his father the great ability to run a business, but he ran it without morality. So what did he do? Stole the birthright from his brother, He would steal sheep from his father-in-law. He stole water from his brothers-in-law. He was fabulous. He ended up with an incredible empire. All of it was gotten through ill gain. But yet he had learned some of the things from his father. But here's the thing. Wherever you see Jacob, well into his 40s. So we're not talking about Jacob at 18. We're talking about Jacob had 13 children at this point. 12 boys and one girl. He never dug a well. He always stole his water. And he never built an altar and worshiped the Lord. And one night, he was fleeing from his brothers-in-law, who he had had such a strange relationships, and he realizes he's catching up, and his brother, who he hasn't seen in 20 years, is there. So he's got trouble behind him, trouble in front of him, and he goes to sleep. And God comes to him and says, Jacob, enough already. We need to have a relationship. It's not enough that you're the son of a great man and the grandson of even a greater man. But you need to have a relationship with me. And a man came to him and they actually wrestled. I believe it was Jesus Christ. It was the angel of the Lord. And they wrestled all night. And you know what happened? At the end of that night, Jacob understood that he needed to have a relationship with the Almighty. So much so that he asked for a blessing from this man. And this man changed his name. What did he change his name to?
Israel.
Now what's interesting is the thief is still named today. What is the land called in Palestine? It's not called Abraham. It's not called Isaac. It's called what?
Israel.
It is never too late to change. And what's interesting was, the next day, after he reconciles with his brother, which is great, the concept of charity, chastity, and piety all coming together, reconciles with his brother, the first thing he does is he builds an altar. Very first thing, the next day, he builds an altar. He calls it El, which means God. Elo, the God of Israel. Elo, Israel. It's an incredible thing. He now comes and says, the God Almighty, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, is now the God of Israel. He is my God. And he experiences, you know the next thing he did? He bought a piece of land. It's one of the first times we see land transacted in the Bible. These are nomads. He buys a piece of land. And you know what he puts on that piece of land? A well. A well. Now he has stolen his water for 45 years and he changes his actions. The first thing he does is he reconciles with his brother, builds an altar, and then digs a well. Buys a piece of land, digs a well. Now the place that he dug the well, the land that he owned, was a place called Shechem. It's in the middle of Israel. There's Galilee, Samaria, Judah. It's in Samaria. Interestingly enough, fast forward 2,000 years later. 2,000 years later, it's the time of Christ. Christ was walking one day from Galilee or Jerusalem. I forget which way he was going. I think from Galilee to Jerusalem. And he walks through a city called Sychar. S-Y-C-H-A-R. Sychar is the new name of Shechem. And he's thirsty. And where does he stop? At a well. And you know what that well was called? Jacob's well. If you go back, for those of you that love history and anthropology and all that, there is no remnant. There is nothing physical left in the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were nomads. They didn't build buildings. They built tents and these little stone altars. There's nothing left today except Jacob's well. Now, that town of Sychar, where Jesus met the woman at the well and said, I am the living water. Isn't that incredible? He said that at the place of a thief. Incredible. There's never too late to change. Jacob is an example of that. Today, if you were to go to Sychar, it's now called Nablus, in the city of Ramallah, in the West Bank, in the Palestinian Authority. And there, I have been there, it exists. Jacob's well is still there. Isn't that amazing? That the thief that stole his water, the only thing left of that time of the patriarchs, physically left, is the well that he dug as a remembrance that he was no longer a thief. It's an incredible story. Now let's come into the New Testament. New Testament, There are not a lot of families in the New Testament because it was written over a short amount of time. There is one family, though, and I want you to turn to a passage, 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy 1, verse 4. Here's a family, a mother, a grandmother, a mother, and a son. There's Lois, there's Eunice, and there's Timothy. Now, what's interesting about this passage is that Paul is the mentor. Paul's the guy that brought Timothy to Christ. So Timothy has Paul, a great mother, and a great grandmother, who are all godly. And this is what Paul says in verse 4 of 2 Timothy 1. Recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I now am persuaded lives in you also. Here's a man, Timothy, who has a great pedigree. His grandmother's fabulous. See the generational blessing? The grandmother was godly. The mother was godly. His mentor is godly, because Paul says, I'm persuaded. How did Paul be persuaded? Because Paul knew him. Paul was his teacher. He is persuaded all these things of this one thing, that your faith lives on. Verse 6, for this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God. Now, that is the most confusing thing in the Bible. Why would he need to fan the flame of his faith when he has grown up in a godly home with a grandmother, a mother, and his best friend is the Apostle Paul? You would think of all people, it's being fanned for him, isn't it? Well, generational blessing as it is, at some point you got to fan the flame of your faith. And Paul says, fan the flame of your faith. Children in this room, you're not going to heaven because of your parents. Men and women in this room, you're not going to heaven or going to hell because of your parents. You're going to heaven or you're going to hell because of your response to Jesus Christ. I know that's harsh, but that is the truth. And this is what he says, verse 7. For God did not give us the spirit of fear, but of love and of power and a sound mind. Those of us who are come from godly heritage, those of us who are believers, God did not give us the spirit of fear, but of love and of power and a sound mind. Two closing illustrations I just want to share with you. One very personal, just kind of a fun one, and another one that I think hits it. And then Sarah's going to come out and sing a song. Listen to this. When I was in college, I moved from Boca. I grew up in Boca. I'm one of these people that my parents, grandparents, great-grandparents, we've all lived in South Florida. We didn't even know what a coat was. You know what an overcoat is? Some of you grew up with overcoats. I don't own. I think I have one now. I haven't used it in years. But I went to Chicago to go to school. So I go to Chicago, and driving up in the summer, we think, oh, yeah, it's going to get cold in Chicago, so we better buy a coat. So we get to Atlanta, stop at the mall, and buy a coat, some gloves. Well, it was a warm Indian summer fall, so I come home the first, it's 1977. 1977 turned out to be one of the coldest, some of you were in Chicago, 77, 78. It was some of the coldest winters they had had on record. Well, I didn't know any of this. It was nice fall. I fly home for a couple weeks break at Christmas, and I bring my coat that is, still has the tags on it home with me. And I remember the Sunday, it was a week after New Year's, the Dolphins were playing. I'd come to church here, went home, ate with my parents, watched the Dolphins play. This is what I had on. I had on topsiders with some thin sock on. I had khakis, a polo shirt, and my baseball cap that said Miami Dolphins. And I took my coat, and I got on the plane and went back to Chicago. And back then, there wasn't Midway, there wasn't, you know, the trains. You had to take a bus. I was too poor to take a taxi. And they said, the bus comes once an hour. You got to be at this certain point. If you miss it Sunday night late, it's like 9 or 10 o'clock on a Sunday night. I'm there. I go outside. It's 30 below zero. Now, I had never seen 30 above zero. It was a 100-degree swing from when I left 3.5 hours before to what I got in. So I go outside, I put my coat on, take the tags off so I didn't look like I stole it, put my coat on, and went outside. I had a mustache back then. I was crying, not because I was sad. I was crying because my eyes were out of control. And then the tears started freezing. And then I'm bleeding. And then literally part of my mustache broke off. So I think I have frostbite. I run in, I go out. I think I can't wait till midnight now. So I stay outside. I get on the bus. I warm up. And then I had this fear come over me. The bus stopped a half a mile from the school. I had a half a mile walk to do. So I went through this whole thing again, dragging these bags before roller bags, you know, you're trying to get all this stuff. I get to my room on the 11th floor of my dorm. My roommate's from Iowa. My next door neighbor's Minnesota. He, next to him was Wisconsin. Next to him, all these guys. I get up there and I'm like the sideshow. I come up and I'm just crying, I'm bleeding everywhere, I'm frozen, my toes, and they're all laughing at me. And I said, what did I do wrong? I've got the coat. And they said, well, how about the long underwear? And how about the neck warmer? And how about the gloves? We bought summer gloves. I didn't know you wore summer gloves up there. You know, the gloves that are good in springtime. I didn't have the winter gloves with Gore-Tex in them. I had nothing. They said, you have missed the point of staying warm. I said, but I had the coat. Here's the point. The point is this. We come to church and we have God and we throw God on over us. And we say, I've got God. I've got God. I've got the coat. And there's nothing underneath. And the coat did nothing for me. And just saying I've got God means nothing. I got to have it inside. Does that make sense? You got to have what's underneath to really have the warmth of understanding who Jesus Christ is. Because without it, it makes no sense. Finally, one last thing. So where do you start with all this? How do you start it? Let me give you a quick example. The last recession we had, not this one, the last one, our family went broke. We lost our house, all kinds of stuff, whatever. Some of you are going through this. I feel your pain because we have been there. What happened was it took 5 years. I was a realtor. It took me 5 years to sell my house. 5 years. I'm a realtor. I couldn't sell the house. Wouldn't sell. Finally, it sold. We had had Christian, this new couple had become Christians, and the Colucci's and us were mentoring them and discipling them, and they said, hey, we got a house across the street that's for rent. Looking for a house. My kids are in middle school and elementary. I said, well, let's go look at it. Well, then I realized it's way too expensive. And I said, we can't afford this. They said, come look. They had the key. The neighbor gave them the key. So we go in this house, and we're looking at this house. And it was the perfect house, about half the size of what we came from, but it was perfect. And then I realized I couldn't afford it, and I wasn't going to get upside down again. So there, our friends are there. My children are there. Elizabeth and I are there. And I hadn't met the guy yet that owned it, but I stopped. And I said, kids, will you pray? And I said to Tom and Cheryl, will you pray? So they're all praying about this, just praying. And only twice in my life has this ever happened where I prayed and the answer came right away. Like I prayed to sell the house, it took 5 years. You may pray for a loved one, it may take decades. But this point in time, they're praying, the cell phone rings. It's the owner. I walk in, they just close in prayer. I walk into the empty kitchen. I said, hi, sir, I'm Bill, I'm a realtor. I'm not acting as a realtor. I want this for my own self, but I can't afford this. I'm not faking you. I'm not lying. I'm not trying to negotiate. I said, your house is worth a lot. This is what I can afford to rent it. And I hear this gasp, and I hear, praise God. I said, excuse me? He said, my wife and I were just praying. I didn't even know he was Christian. My wife and I were just praying, tallied up our expenses. We wanted to make a little more, but that is exactly to $25 difference of what it costs us a month to run this house. We'll take it. That fast as I told you, it happened. I walk into the living room that's empty, and they're just kind of raising their heads from their prayer. And this is what I said. I said, kids, Tom and Cheryl, all new Christians, right? Some young, some brand new Christians. I said this, your prayer was just answered. Now, I could have said, my prayer was just answered. I could have said, I'm a great negotiator. No. Your prayer was just answered. We need to understand that we each, whether we're 8 years old or 80 years old, need a relationship personally with Jesus Christ. Part of that is praying. Part of that is leading. Part of that is following. And we need to understand that. And I encourage you to teach your family, your children, your grandchildren, and yourself how to pray so that you can watch the God of all creation answer. Amen? Amen. Let's close in prayer.